Genesis chapter 24, starting from verse 32. Then the man came to the house, and he unloaded the camels and provided straw and feed for the camels, and water to wash his feet and the feet of the men who were with him. Food was set before him to eat, but he said, "I will not eat until I have told about my errand." And he said, "Speak on." So he said, "I am Abraham's servant. The Lord has blessed my master greatly, and he has become great, and he has given him flocks and herds, silver and gold, male and female servants, and camels and donkeys. And Sarah, my master's wife, bore a son to my master when she was old, and to him he has given all that he has. Now my master made me swear, saying, 'You shall not take a wife from my son, from the daughters of the Canaanites, in whose land I dwell. But you shall go to my father's house and to my family, and take a wife for my son.' And I said to my master, 'Perhaps the woman will not follow me.' But he said to me, 'The Lord before whom I walk will send his angel with you and prosper your way, and you shall take a wife for my son from my family and from my father's house, and he will be clear from this oath when you arrive among my family. For if they will not give her to you, then you will be released from my oath.' And this day I came to the well and said, 'O Lord God of my master Abraham, if you will prosper the way in which I go, behold, I stand by the well of water, and it shall come to pass that when the virgin comes out to draw water, and I say to her, "Please give me a little water from your pitcher to drink," and she says to me, "Drink, and I will draw for your camels also," let her be the woman whom the Lord has appointed for my master's son. But before I had finished speaking in my heart, there was Rebekah coming out with her pitcher on her shoulder, and she went down to the well and drew water. And I said to her, "Please let me drink." And she made haste and let her pitcher down from her shoulder and said, "Drink, and I will give your camels a drink also." So I drank, and she gave the camels a drink also. Then I asked her and said, "Whose daughter are you?" And she said, "The daughter of Bethuel, Nahor's son, whom Milcah bore to him." So I put the nose ring on her nose and the bracelets on her wrists. And I bowed my head and worshipped the Lord and blessed the Lord God of my master Abraham, who had led me in the way of truth to take the daughter of my master's brother for his son. Now if you will deal kindly and truly with my master, tell me, and if not, tell me, that I may turn to the right hand or to the left." Then Laban and Bethuel answered and said, "The thing comes from the Lord. We cannot speak to you either bad or good. Here is Rebekah before you. Take her and go, and let her be your master's son's wife, as the Lord has spoken." And it came to pass, when Abraham's servant heard their words, that he worshipped the Lord, bowing himself to the earth. Then the servant brought out jewelry of silver, jewelry of gold, and clothing, and gave them to Rebekah. He also gave precious things to her brother and to her mother. And he and the men who were with him ate and drank and stayed all night. Then they arose in the morning, and he said, "Send me away to my master." But her brother and her mother said, "Let the young woman stay with us a few days, at least 10. After that she may go." And he said to them, "Do not hinder me, since the Lord has prospered my way and sent me away so that I may go to my master." So they said, "We will call the young woman and ask her personally." Then they called Rebekah and said to her, "Will you go with this man?" And she said, "I will go." So they went away, Rebekah, their sister, and her nurse, and Abraham's servant and his men. And they blessed Rebekah and said to her, "Our sister, may you become the mother of thousands of 10,000s, and may your descendants possess the gates of those who hate them." Then Rebekah and her maids arose, and they rode on the camels and followed the man. So the servant took Rebekah and departed. Now Isaac came from the way of Beer Lahai Roy, for he dwelt in the south. And Isaac went out to meditate in the field in the morning, and he lifted his eyes and looked, And there the camels were coming. There Rebekah lifted her eyes, and when she saw Isaac, she dismounted from her camel. For she had said to the servant, "Who is this man walking in the field to meet us?" The servant said, "It is my master." So she took a veil and covered herself. And the servant told Isaac all the things that he had done. Then Isaac brought her into his mother Sarah's tent, and he took Rebekah, and she became his wife. And he loved her, so Isaac was comforted after his mother's death. Let's turn to God in prayer again. Almighty God, we bow our hearts before you in worship. We worship the living and the true God, the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, the God of Jacob. We worship the God who has revealed himself to us as consisting of three persons, each fully God. We worship the one true God who created the heavens and the earth, the one who has given us life, the one who continues to sustain us in the life you have given to us. We know, God, that you are good, and you have been good to an undeserving people. We know, God, that you have sent your only begotten Son, Jesus Christ, to this world to be our Lord, to be our Savior. And we are so conscious of the fact that you have shown your grace to us, without which none of us would have turned to seek him. And many of us can truly draw near to you this morning and call you Father, knowing that our sins are fully forgiven us, knowing that Jesus Christ's death has accomplished its work of saving his people for himself. We thank you, God, that you continue to sound forth the gospel, the good news of salvation, such that those who have been exposed to your truth would be worked upon by your Holy Spirit, that we may be given understanding of spiritual things, that there would be conviction of our sin, of a need for a righteousness outside of ourselves, of the certainty of the judgment to come. And we pray, God, that as a people who have tasted of your goodness, we may desire the salvation of those close to us. We pray, God, that even in this camp there would be those who find salvation in Jesus Christ alone. We ask, God, that your mercy rest upon us. And as we come to this important subject of boy-girl relationship, we desire, O God, to know your will for us. Guide us in the understanding of your truth. Grant that in all things the name of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ, will be greatly magnified. We pray all this in his name. Amen. Now, please make sure that the question sheet is ready before you. You have been instructed concerning the question sheet, which is in your file. And each talk has a question sheet. And you are to scan through the questions in advance to help yourself in answering this question sheet. And I hope you will be sporting. All of us are very sporting. We will do it. And then later, let us see who will get a big prize. And since there are three groups, there will be first, second, and third prizes. For each group, you can imagine three groups, there will be many prizes. And going through the sheet in advance helps you to anticipate what the questions are and how you should answer. And in this series of talks, just like in other camps, because of this exercise of filling in questionnaires, I will deliberately speak slowly. If ever I forget myself and speak too fast, you raise your hand and wave, then I would know. I would try to speak slowly. And it is also deliberate that I repeat certain things to help the younger ones get at least the answers for some of the questions. So that way, there is competition between themselves, and then for the older people, I expect you will be able to answer more easily. Now we come to this talk, the first talk in this series on boy-girl relationship. And this morning, the first talk is entitled Preparing for Courtship. We begin by noting that the theme is based on Ephesians chapter 5, verse 1. Be imitators of God as dear children. We chose this verse as our theme for the simple reason that it is what Christians should be like. Just like the Lord Jesus Christ, who taught us in the Sermon on the Mount in Matthew chapter 5 to chapter 7, that as children of God, we are to attempt to be what our Father in heaven is. What he is like, what is his will, and we want to know and we want to follow. Ephesians chapter 5 is saying basically the same thing. Be imitators of God as dear children. And as you progress, you realize that imitating God, our Father in heaven, means that we have to have certain understanding and we have to have certain behavior. And of course, it covers all of our Christian life, but in particular, in the area of sexual purity and relationship with the opposite sex. If you were to look at Ephesians chapter 5, you discover that after beginning with saying these words, therefore, be imitators of God as dear children, you discover that very quickly the apostle goes on to refer to the things that he had in mind when he wrote these words. Verse 3, for example, says, but fornication and all uncleanness or covetousness, let it not even be named among you as is fitting for saints. And in verse 5, for this you know that no fornicator, unclean person, nor covetous man, who is an idolater, has an inheritance in the kingdom of Christ and God. Then in verse 8, it goes on to say, you were once darkness, but now you are light in the Lord. Walk as children of light. And when we move on, we discover that the apostle still has this in mind, because he ends the second half of the chapter by talking about husband-wife relationship. So then, you look at the chapter overall, you discover that the apostle is saying, we must be children of God who do our Father's will, who live in such a way as to be pleasing to our Father in heaven. And this applies especially in this area of relationship between boy and girl. As we come to this subject, we realize that there are many competing views which can be summarized under two apparently opposing approaches to this matter of boy-girl relationship. We know that the world is getting smaller in the sense that there is good communications and transportation. People travel everywhere for studies and for work. And also, people tour around. They go on holidays overseas. And on business as well. And as a result, we are more exposed to other peoples and other cultures. So things, in a sense, are getting better insofar as exchange of information is concerned. But we can still discern that there are these two apparently opposing approaches to boy-girl relationship. What are these two opposing approaches? One approach would be dating, which comes from the West. And many people do not know that the practice of dating is actually relatively new in the West. Before round about 1920s, the people in the West did not engage in the dating which we today associate with them. You examine their laws and their history, you read the books of the times before the 1920s, you discover that boy-girl relationship was more serious and the people were not allowed to interact so freely between the sexes. It was only after the 1920s that things began to change, and it spread so quickly, this practice of dating, to the point that we today associate it with the West. So bear in mind that dating was not known before the 1920s. It was from the 1920s onwards that it became so prevalent, so common, and it can be said to shock many people because it was so new and it was so different from the old days. And it quickly got the popularity or attention of young people and it spread. And today, it is coming to the East. And older people from the East think this as an introduction from the West and have the wrong idea that it had always been like that in the West, when in fact, it was not so. Now, in dating, a boy and a girl will team up as boyfriend and girlfriend based on their attraction for one another. And they go out together as a social activity, enjoying each other's company. And many, sooner or later, become intimate. But they are not serious in their relationships. They change partner often. And the constant breakups and changing of partners cause terrible emotional scars in young people. In many Eastern cultures, the practice of arranged marriage is still seen, although the younger people tend to reject that as they become urbanized. Those who live in the cities, for example, who have more opportunity of interaction with others and with influence coming from the West, they begin to do away with arranged marriage. But when they are serious about a relationship, you discover that elements of arranged marriage continues to apply. They would have to go back and tell their parents. Their parents would approach the parents of the partner. And then there would be all these negotiations and agreements made. So to say that we have totally rejected arranged marriage is not true. And in certain Eastern cultures, arranged marriage is still very much practiced. The people involved may be young people who are highly educated, who are flying around the world doing business like others elsewhere, but when it comes to the matter of finding a life partner, you discover that they leave it to their parents, they leave it to their relatives. And I do not have to give you specific examples to show to you that indeed traditional arranged marriage is still very much practiced, either fully or to some extent. Now let us put these two apparently opposing practices together and compare them so that we get an idea about what we are talking about. And then we must bear in mind that these are apparently opposing approaches which influence people to varying degrees today. By looking at these two approaches and comparing them, we will understand better how people today absorb elements of each of these approaches. So let us now look at the diagram of the comparison between dating and arranged marriage. Dating is a modern practice beginning from around about the 1930s in the West. And then arranged marriage is still practiced in many Asian communities. Dating believes that seeing is believing. Arranged marriage believes that believing is seeing. Okay? Dating is individualistic and involves personal choice. Arranged marriage is communal and parental authority holds sway. Then in dating, marriage is based on the feeling of love, whereas in arranged marriage, it is a commitment. There are times when the couple have not met, and it is very near to the marriage that they see one another briefly and from a distance, but they are committed to one another and expect that the feeling of love will develop after that. Then in dating, knowledge of the opposite sex is necessary and wise. In arranged marriage, knowledge of the opposite sex is unnecessary and regarded as dirty. Then in dating, the opportunity to be together is to be pursued, whereas in arranged marriage, opportunity to be together is to be avoided. In dating, a love relationship should be out in the open. In arranged marriage, a love relationship should be kept secret. In dating, external show of affection is acceptable. In arranged marriage, external show of affection is frowned upon. Now that we know the main characteristics of dating and arranged marriage, we want to assess ourselves and see where we belong. So we look at the meter. Just push the earlier picture further up. You look at the meter. Let us say if there is a meter measuring what the situation is like in urban Malaysia, in Kuala Lumpur, I would say if modern dating is far towards the left, and traditional arranged marriage is far towards the right. And in the middle, we have elements of both. I would say that the meter falls about midway between the center and the right. In other words, we are about one quarter away from traditional arranged marriage. Of course, as a city gets urbanized, we would expect that the influence might soon balance out, and we would say that the meter would one day be round about the middle. But my assessment is that the meter tends a little bit more towards the right, towards the direction of traditional arranged marriage. I would say that many people are still quite traditional. We want the liberty, the freedom of Western-style dating to some degree, but for ourselves, we know that if we are serious about relationship, we are influenced more by what our culture dictates. Now, you might personally have a different opinion about where the meter should fall, but don't base it just on your personal experience. Ask around, observe how your brothers and sisters got married, and consider how your cousins and your nephews and nieces got married. You discover that at the present moment, the meter would be between the zero mark in the middle and the traditional arranged marriage on the right. So I would say that although we are not strictly traditionally tied down to the cultural approach, and we are at the same time not fully influenced by the liberal approach of the West, but we are not smack center yet. We are tending more towards the right, closer to the traditional arranged marriage approach. Now, this is only to give us an awareness of how our lives along the way have been influenced. But as believers, as people who believe that the Bible is the Word of God, we know that in this most important area of boy-girl relationship, we must come back to the Bible. We must consider what God's Word has to say about this matter. We cannot be seeking God's will on many matters in life, such as our jobs and the universities we want to go to and so on, but fail to come to find out from God's Word what He has to say about boy-girl relationship. And therefore, our conclusion of the matter is that although we are creatures of our culture, we do not want this important area of our life, namely boy-girl relationship, to be controlled or influenced wholly by our cultural background. Rather, we would come to the Bible and consider what the Bible has to teach about this matter. And then we would apply the Bible's teaching to our situation, given our cultural background and the people we meet with. That would be our approach. Our approach is not to see where we are and then try to find Bible verses to try and support whatever we are used to or we are comfortable with. Rather, we would come to the Bible, see what it has to teach, and apply it to ourselves in our situation. In that way, we will find that there are many things which are not in accordance to God's will, which we have to reject. And we will find that there are certain elements which are not against God's will, which are in fact in accordance to the truth as revealed in the Bible. Then we may keep those, knowing that God created the whole universe, and anything that is right and good found even in an unbelieving culture, in an unbelieving situation, has been due to God's goodness to people. Yeah? We believe that the Bible is sufficient to guide us in boy-girl relationship leading to marriage. So our purpose in this first talk is to understand the Bible's teaching on marriage before we embark on courtship. To understand the Bible's teaching on marriage before we embark on courtship. In the first section of this talk, we wish to consider the Bible's teaching on marriage. You might find that what we are learning is like attending a wedding service in church. You might find that we are focusing so much on marriage, but that is deliberate, because our purpose is to consider courtship. And since courtship is not dating, it is not just having fun, boy and girl knowing one another, doing certain things together for the fun of it. No, but rather we are considering courtship, meaning that we are courting an individual with the view that there might be marriage at the end of it. It follows, therefore, that the end, which is marriage, which is taught so much in the Bible, should always be before our eyes. And the Bible's teaching on marriage will determine to a great extent our actions and behavior in courtship, because courtship has the aim of leading us to the point where there will be marriage. So by looking at the end in view, we are able to see what ought to be the principles, what ought to be the teachings that guide us towards that end. You straight away see that if that is the case, if that is the approach, then the Bible has so much to say to us, because the Bible has so much teaching on marriage. You can't say the Bible has not much to say about courtship, but we believe that the Bible is sufficient for all our needs. The Bible not only gives us plentiful teaching on our relationship with one another, but the Bible has plentiful teaching on marriage, which is the end, the final purpose, the outcome of courtship. So when we consider courtship, we would have to begin with what the Bible has to teach about marriage, and from there we extrapolate backwards to see what courtship should be like, so that it leads to the marriage that God intends us to have. Now, there are two powerful examples of marriage which we can learn from in the Bible. The first is the story of Abraham sending his oldest servant to look for a wife for his son Isaac. This is found in Genesis chapter 24. We know that the Bible was written in a certain cultural setting, according to the circumstances of the place and the time. But nevertheless, what is recorded for us contains principles and teachings, precepts that are abiding, that are relevant for all times, in all situations. So when we come to any particular passage of the Bible, especially a passage that is narrative in nature, that tells a story, we want to look at the underlying principles that are of abiding value. We want to look at the principles that constitute the teaching for God's people in all ages, at all times. Don't, therefore, sweep this away as old-fashioned, being culturally conditioned and has no value to us. No. Equally, don't come to the passage and pick up on what are actually relatively minor things, such as the cultural elements and practices. For example, in the passage we have read, which was Genesis 24, the servant of Abraham gave Rebecca a nose ring. You don't say, you see, therefore, in every culture, those who become Christians should make a hole in their nose and have a nose ring. People from India who have nose rings will be very happy and say, there, you see, that practice is biblical. You see, now we don't want to pick on peripheral issues, external cultural elements, and build up something big out of these things. Rather, we should look at the underlying abiding principles that are consistent with the character of God, consistent with the overall teaching of the Bible. From the story of Abraham sending his servant to look for a wife for his son Isaac, we learned a number of principles that are relevant to us. One is that we note that Rebecca was faithfully carrying out her current obligations when God's appointed time came. It shows to us that we are not to be overly anxious about wanting to get married to the extent that our service to God, our life of faith, is affected. We don't want that to happen. Rather, it should be the other way around. We should be focusing on living for God and serving Him. And in that way, God will bless us. His blessing will come in many ways, one of which would be marriage. So do not be overly anxious to the point that you are distracted from the more important matter of knowing God and serving Him. Then we learned the second principle, that Isaac allowed for his father's involvement in his marriage. Although it was Isaac who was going to get married, nevertheless, it was his father's initiative and his father was involved. In other words, we must not be so independent-minded and say, I'm the one who is getting married, so I'm the one who will decide how I will go about it and who I want to get married. No. We consult our parents and by extension our family members. There will be older brothers and sisters whom we have to consult. There will be even the younger ones whom we will want to inform. And they might have some insights and some useful suggestions. So Isaac allowed for his father's involvement, which shows to us a principle that we should allow the family to be involved. Then thirdly, we learn that Rebecca's consent, as well as that of her father's, was sought. So the consent of the person involved, as well as her elders, was sought. It shows to us that we don't do things quietly, we don't do things without the knowledge of the person's family members. And again, by extension, it shows that in the courtship process, we need to be visible and transparent. We cannot be people who are secretive in our relationship and at the last moment spring it upon the family members. Hey, this is my boyfriend, or this is my girlfriend, and we are getting married on such and such a date. Now that would be to act contrary to this principle taught in this passage, namely that we are to seek the consent of the family members. And equally, the parents cannot say to the daughter especially, and perhaps even to the son, this is the person we have arranged for you. And the son is stunned. Hey, you know, when did you start discussing my marriage? We see from this passage that the persons involved have to be consulted, and along the way they have to consent. Now, these are some of the abiding principles that we should see from this passage, that we should draw out from this passage. So that is the first passage which has powerful things, important things to teach us concerning courtship. Then another passage is found in Matthew chapter 1. And this is a short passage concerning Joseph and Mary. In Matthew chapter 1, verse 18, we read, now the birth of Jesus Christ was as follows. After his mother Mary was betrothed to Joseph, before they came together, she was found with child of the Holy Spirit. Then Joseph, her husband, being a just man and not wanting to make her a public example, was minded to put her away secretly. And so the story goes on. We know that story. And of course we know that the birth of our Lord Jesus Christ was extraordinary. It was unique. But what we want to take note of is the relationship between Joseph and Mary. Now, again, we know that the incident was culturally conditioned. They were operating within a certain culture. We don't want to focus on the cultural elements, but we want to look at certain abiding principles. And one principle we learn from here is that there was a period of commitment to each other before the wedding. Joseph and Mary were committed to one another, to each other, before they were married. Their marriage was not a sudden thing where the family suddenly introduced the future life partner and then they have to quickly get married. No, rather there was a period of time in which they knew one another, but they did not come together as husband and wife. But they were already pledged to one another to be married. Then you note a second principle that may be drawn out, namely that the couple was scrupulous, careful in maintaining sexual purity in their relationship until their marriage. That comes out so very powerfully in this passage. See? And you see now that principles like this are of abiding value, of continuing value. They are consistent with the teaching of the Bible. We can turn to so many passages to show that these principles are actually in accordance to God's will. So from these two instances of marriage recorded in the Bible, we all have already drawn many important principles that are helpful to us when we consider courtship. Then we consider two relevant passages which are not to be taken in a literalistic way. We know that the Bible must be understood plainly, but plainly does not mean literally all the time. Sometimes the passage is plainly figurative. Sometimes the passage is plainly or clearly allegorical. It is not to be taken literalistically. So it is not literal for passages that are figurative. It is not to be taken literalistically for passages that are allegorical. And the two passages I'm referring to are allegories, stories deliberately told in a certain way to convey a deeper spiritual message because of the peril between the spiritual situation and the situation told in the story. So the first allegory is the Song of Solomon. I know, I'm aware that some preachers and even well-known preachers take the Song of Solomon in a literal manner, believing that the passage or the book of the Song of Solomon is actually teaching us about husband-wife relationship directly. But I'm of the view that the Song of Solomon is actually an allegory, and I have the strong reasons to support what I'm saying, and I have the backing of many generations of people who were highly respected, who were sound in doctrine, who have taught on this book. And they hold to the view that the book of the Song of Solomon is actually an allegory which shows to us the relationship between Christ and His church. So the primary purpose is to show the relationship between the coming Savior, Christ, and His church. And along the way in teaching about the relationship between Christ and the church, the relationship between Solomon and the Shulamite woman is used. So an earthly relationship is used to portray a higher, deeper spiritual relationship. Now, the Song of Solomon teaches us that pure love may be allowed to bloom in courtship and marriage that is pursued properly. So although it is an allegory, it nevertheless gives us the opportunity to draw out lessons about courtship and marriage. And we draw out the lesson that when courtship and marriage is pursued properly, love can be a wonderful thing. Then we learned also that there are trials, difficulties in courtship and marriage which could be overcome if there is unselfish love. Then we learn also from the Song of Solomon that sexual relationship within marriage is legitimate and should be enjoyed as a gift from God. The next passage, which is allegorical, is found in Revelation chapter 19. Now, this concerns the marriage supper of the Lamb. In Revelation chapter 19, verse 7 to verse 9, we read, "Now when the 1,000 years have expired, Satan will be released." Sorry, I'm reading chapter 20. Chapter 19, verse 7 to verse 9. "Let us be glad and rejoice and give him glory, for the marriage of the Lamb has come, and his wife has made herself ready. And to her it was granted to be arrayed in fine linen, clean and bright. For the fine linen is the righteous acts of the saints." Then he said to me, "Write, blessed are those who are called to the marriage supper of the Lamb." And he said to me, "These are the true sayings of God." And then you look at verse chapter 20 onwards. The vision continues. So all in all, this passage concerning the marriage supper of the Lamb is an allegory of the final outcome of the interaction between God and his people. God has sent the Savior, Jesus Christ, to this world to redeem them. And when redeemed, they are pledged to the Lord. They belong to the Lord. And the time will come when there will be the marriage supper of the Lamb, very much like the Jewish betrothal that we have seen in Joseph and Mary. They were pledged together as husband and wife. Legally speaking, they were already husband and wife. But they did not come to live together as husband and wife yet until the day of their marriage. So you see here that believers have been redeemed by the Lord. We no longer belong to ourselves. We belong to our Lord. Our Lord is the husband, the head of the church. The church made up of true believers is the bride of Christ. And we are heading towards that day when all Christ's people will be gathered together. And we will all be with the Lord Jesus Christ. That day is being described here in Revelation 19, on which it is the marriage supper of the Lamb. Out of this passage, we draw out the truth that marriage is meant to reflect the relationship between Christ and his church. And again, we can find many scriptures to support this principle, this truth. Ephesians chapter 5, which is often preached during weddings, is an example showing to us that we are getting it right. Marriage should be a reflection between of the relationship between Christ and his church. Then we learned also that marriage is not to be an end in itself, but it is an opportunity to continue growing spiritually and serving the Lord faithfully. So don't look upon marriage as the end all. Ah, at last we are married. And there's nothing else to look forward to or to work at. No. Rather, marriage is a continuing relationship of growing to know one another and developing spiritually and growing in usefulness in the service of the Lord. So the wedding day is the beginning of a journey. It is not the end. So from all this teaching, you discover that our approach to courtship will have to be conditioned accordingly. There is our aim. There is our objective. So how do we go about approaching or achieving that objective? That would be courtship. Now, can we say more about marriage itself? You might be getting a little bit impatient already and say, why can't we come straight to courtship? But as has been pointed out again and again, you must be clear about our objective, the end in view. If you are clear, then you discover that the way or the approach towards achieving that end or that objective will be clearer and easier. So the clearer you are about the Bible's teaching on marriage, the clearer it will be for you to engage in courtship. Now, let us now say something about the Bible's teaching on marriage. In Genesis chapter 2, verse 18, we read that the Lord God said, "It is not good that man should be alone. I will make him a helper comparable to him." We learn that God is the originator of marriage. He was the one who started it. And if he was the one who started it, then we can be sure that he will make it to work. Marriage is not something that evolved as man became more civilized. No. From the beginning, it was given to man, and God intended it to be a beautiful relationship. And sin came into the picture and spoiled everything. We are all descended from Adam and Eve. Adam sinned against God as the representative of the human race. His guilt is therefore our guilt. And furthermore, Adam and Eve were the first man and woman, and the whole human race descended from them. We all share in the sinful nature that has been passed down. And therefore, our sinful nature keeps inclining us in the direction of sin. Sin, therefore, has spoiled marriage which God gave to us. God's gift to us is always good and beautiful. It has been spoiled by sin. It is not the other way around. It is not that men did at first were wild beasts who did not know about marriage, and then as he became more civilized, marriage evolved. No, it's the other way around. God, from the beginning, gave marriage and intended it to be a beautiful relationship, but it declined as a result of sin. God was the first matchmaker. He created Eve, and then he realized that Adam was lonely and needed a helper that suited him. All the animals could not meet the deep inner need of Adam. And for that reason, God created Eve. And once created, he brought Eve officially to Adam. And you see, therefore, that
it was not a case of Adam not finding somebody or someone or anything that could meet his deepest inner needs. And therefore, he went hunting around, and one day he saw this creature. Who is this? And he was drawn to him, and then he began to stalk her, and then finally grabbed her and took her just like any animal. No. Adam was not an animal. God created Eve, protected Eve, brought Eve officially to Adam to be his bride. And Adam burst out in song. This is now bone of my bones and flesh of my flesh. She shall be called woman because she was taken out of man. Okay? And we are told, therefore, a man shall leave his father and mother and be joined to his wife, and they shall become one flesh. And they were both naked, the man and his wife, and were not ashamed. So you see that marriage was created by God, given by God to man, and he desires that marriage be taken in that light. Man was insufficient, incomplete, not whole in himself. We must be humble enough to acknowledge that we are not complete when we are not married. We should therefore desire marriage unless there are good reasons, strong reasons why we do not want marriage. And we must have the gift of living a celibate life, a life without marriage. Not everybody can live a holy life, a pure life, while remaining unmarried. You must have that gift to be able to choose not to want to marry. And you must desire to serve God by remaining single. So most of us should desire marriage. We should really humbly acknowledge that. And then we learn that the primary function and responsibility of a woman is to help a man in marriage. Here we are not talking about who is better or who is created superior or inferior. No. The difference between man and woman, the differences are only in the role and in their function. It follows, therefore, that marriage can go on as it should if the couple cannot have children, because the primary purpose is for there to be companionship, to end loneliness, to meet that deeper, the deep emotional needs. So important questions about marriage are answered in the Bible. If we were to ask the question, what are the purposes of marriage? We can say clearly, number one, it is for companionship. Genesis chapter 2 verse 18 teaches us that. Secondly, it is for procreation, that is to multiply, to have children. Genesis chapter 1 verse 28. Chapter 8 verse 17 and chapter 9 verse 7. Then thirdly, it is for the prevention of sexual sins. 1 Corinthians chapter 7 verse 8 and 9. And fourthly, it is meant as a witness to Christ and for his service. So it is a witness and for service to Christ. Ephesians chapter 5. If we ask the question, what are the responsibilities of the husband?
He should be the breadwinner. Genesis chapter 2 verse 15. 2 Thessalonians chapter 3 verse 10. He should manage his household. A lot of people think that it is the wife who manages the household. But the husband has a responsibility to manage his household well. In the qualifications for an elder, the person must be able to manage his household well, otherwise he's not qualified for office. So 1 Timothy chapter 3, verse 4 to verse 5, verse 12. Then he has to protect and love his wife. Genesis chapter 2, verse 23, chapter 3, verse 16. Then he has to instruct and discipline his children. Again, many people think that is the responsibility of the wife alone, but actually the husband, as the head of the family, has that responsibility, instructing and disciplining his children, Ephesians 6, verse 1 to verse 4. Then if you ask, what are the responsibilities of the wife? Then we learn that she is to be a help to the husband. Genesis 2 verse 18. Then she is to bear children. Genesis 3 verse 16. 1 Timothy chapter 2 verse 15. Then she has to submit to and respect her husband. Genesis 3 verse 16. Ephesians chapter 5 verse 24 and verse 33. She has to take care of the home. Titus chapter 2 verse 5. It means that a career may be pursued but not at the expense of all these responsibilities. If she fails to carry out her responsibilities well as a wife, then she has to consider cutting down on her career. But we do not believe that the person must stop her career if she is a capable woman who can have her career at the same time fulfill her responsibility as a wife. But if ever her responsibilities as a wife are affected, then it would be necessary for her to consider cutting down her career. So again, very quickly, what are the responsibilities of the husband? He is the breadwinner. He is to manage his household, he is to protect and love his wife, he is to instruct and discipline his children. What are the responsibilities of the wife? She is to be a help to her husband, to bear children, to submit to and respect the husband, and to take care of the home. Now that we have covered so much on marriage, we are ready to extrapolate backwards to say something about courtship. Our objective is marriage as God intended it to be. Our study on courtship should be geared in such a way that it will achieve what God intends for marriage. And as we look at marriage and extrapolate backwards to see what courtship should be like, we are also regulated by the many teachings of the Bible on this matter. So all in all, what I'm trying to say is the Bible is truly sufficient for all our needs, even in teaching on courtship. So in the second part, we want to consider a model for courtship based on the teaching on marriage and the broad guidelines found in the Bible. We now look at this model, which is in the form of a flowchart. Now, if you start from the beginning and follow the arrow, then you come to those boxes which show the steps. And all these steps are divided into four stages. So in the first stage, we have the decision-making stage. The first is a decision-making stage in which one
is not ready to pursue relationship closer than casual friendship. Then the second stage is sanctified searching, in which there is prayerful search for a potential partner. The third is formal courtship, in which one is ready to pursue such a relationship. The fourth stage is preparation for marriage, which completes the process of courtship. Now, this is only a model. It is not a manual on courtship, such that when you meet with any issue or any problem, you turn to it, that you get the answer. No. It is meant to guide, not to dictate to you. Our aim is to do all things biblically and in a God-glorifying manner. And as you read books written by other Bible teachers on this subject, especially those that are from a reformed perspective, which we are more comfortable with, you will nevertheless find that this model that I'm proposing is quite different from what is taught by many reformed teachers. The difference lies mainly in that the transition from courtship to marriage is not as abrupt as found in most reformed circles. We can learn many things from other evangelical writers, but you must be careful, because some evangelical writers, they are good, they are biblical, but others, they are pragmatic, and often they are inconsistent. Because they are such, they don't hold to the Bible as the sole authority in all matters of faith and practice. So that is why generally we may read books written by other Christian writers, but be careful. We can learn something out of them, but be careful. But we generally recommend reading Reformed writers, because Reformed people hold strongly to the view that the Bible is sufficient. It is our only authority in all matters of faith and practice. But having said that, I want to point out that many Reformed teachers teach that courtship should be very short, and between the time you begin to consider getting married and the time you get married, the period is very short and very abrupt. The basic idea is that the Bible has not much to say about courtship, it has a lot to say about marriage. And they further say that 1 Corinthians 7 teaches us that it is better to get married rather than to burn with sexual passion. So they therefore teach the approach that if you are interested in someone, you get your elders, your parents to be involved, and straight away make arrangement, and before too long they get married. There is hardly time for a relationship to develop, and there is hardly anything like what we call courtship. But this model which I'm proposing provides for opportunity for there to be a period of courtship. And you will notice that we are sticking strongly to our belief that the Bible is sufficient for all our needs. And we are attempting to follow closely to the Bible's teaching in the process of courtship. So although this model differs quite drastically from the teaching of many Reformed teachers, you must bear that in mind, that we are still attempting to be biblical, and yet we dare to say that we want to be different from them, because we do not believe that they have allowed sufficient time for the process of getting to know one another. They fear too much. What is taught in 1 Corinthians 7 might happen, namely that you will burn in your sexual passion, therefore better to get married. But we believe that, taken properly in context, that passage is just stating a comparison between the extreme situation of burning or getting married. But the overall teaching of the Bible allows for God's grace to work in us such that the relationship that is developing before marriage may be used by God as a process of sanctification for us. And just as God's grace is sufficient in other situations, God's grace is sufficient for us even in the process of courtship. So it is keeping this in mind that we come up with this model. Now let us end this talk by looking at the first stage, the decision-making stage. This stage involves sorting out yourself. A number of problems may hinder the desire to form closer relationships with others. You must examine your life, yourself, and consider what is hindering you, or what are the things that are hindering you from considering marriage, and you must consider whether you are ready for marriage. The first thing to note is that there are people who have low self-esteem. They think too lowly of themselves for different reasons. Some have low self-esteem because of certain physical handicap, either visible to others or unknown to others. Or they may have come from a humble background. Their parents were rubber tappers, taxi drivers. They were not doctors, engineers. So they feel small because of their family background. Or they have low self-esteem because of their below average achievements. You hear of other people scoring A's, but you are never the A type of person. People win gold medals when they run in the sports field, but you are never the sporty type. So it seems that you are always not achieving much. See? And the news is always focused upon those who have done well. So you feel small about yourself. Now some react by withdrawing, others react by engaging. So you want to examine yourself and see whether you are reacting like that or not. It is not to your good if you react instead of accept yourself. Some react by withdrawing. They hide their lack of achievement, for example. They hide the fact that they have failed one or two exams, for example. Or they hide by denying. No, if they are in a state of self-denial, in a state of denial, they don't agree that they are underachievers or they are this and that. Or they suppress whatever that is in them, or they pretend to be a person who is not quite what they really are. So you react by withdrawing like that. Others react by engaging. They compete even more. They want to be first. They want to be loud. They are assertive. And they overreact to situations. Okay. Low self-esteem is an inability to accept yourself. And that makes it difficult for you to accept others. That's why you have difficulty in forming a closer relationship. The answer, of course, is found ultimately in the Lord Jesus Christ. All of us who have been genuinely converted have all undergone the experience of the new birth. We were brought to the point where we were so convicted of our own sins. We were brought to realize that we were so guilty before the God whom we have offended. We no more look at ourselves and compare with others, but when compared with God and His law, we look at God's goodness towards us and we look at His law and reflected in our life, you discover we have failed, we have sinned. God has been so good and we have sinned against Him. See, we are guilty before Him. We deserve God's damnation. We were broken with regard to our sins. And then good news was really good news to us. Christ Jesus came to the world to save sinners. And you can almost shout out with the Apostle Paul, of whom I am the chief. See. And we have been turned to trust in Christ and Christ alone. We have come to see now why it was that Christ had to die on the cross, why His blood needed to be shed for the cleansing of our sins. And we have come to Christ. We have come to God in Christ's name. See? And that has cured us of all our low self-esteem. We no longer go about comparing ourselves with others. We know that God has accepted me as I am. In Christ, I'm a new creature. God has given me gifts. My gifts may be different from others, but nevertheless, I'm gifted by God to serve Him in His church. And therefore, you see, that dignity that God has given me as a person made in His image is to a great extent restored while we are on this earth. So that is why those with low self-esteem has finally been cured of this problem because they have been genuinely converted. Okay. Now that may be your problem, low self-esteem. That's why you are showing signs of withdrawal or signs of engaging, wanting to assert yourself, wanting to compete, wanting to rival others, not giving in, asserting your rights, showing off, trying to be different. See? It's all arising out of low self-esteem. The answer, my friend, is Jesus Christ. In Christ, we are complete. That's why we can walk tall. We can have peace. We don't have to have that unhappy spirit, rivalry, the spirit of bribery in us. Then secondly, emotional or psychological scars. These emotional or psychological scars may be due to things of the past. For example, a girl who has been sexually abused by her father or by her uncle or might have hang-ups like that when you come to talk about marriage. Or you have had a bad relationship in the past and you made a mess of things, you got yourself into things that you now are so convicted about, you know that you have such a sinful past. Or you came from a broken home where father used to bash mother, pull her hair, knock her head against the wall, and kick her with her knees. You have seen such things and it has affected you. Now again, Christ is the answer. We know that the Bible has so much teaching on this. 1 John chapter 1 verse 9 says, if we confess our sins, He is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from unrighteousness, from all unrighteousness. Then thirdly, there will be bad habits and behavior that causes you to have difficulty interacting with others. Often, you don't realize that what you are in private will sooner or later be revealed in public. That is why it is
important for you to examine your habits and see if there are things, habits that need to be broken, new behavior patterns need to be learned. For example, the way you dress, untidiness in dressing, or laziness in the way you do your schoolwork, or untidiness in your bedroom. Today, I'm going to visit you in your house. And I'm not going to sit in the sitting room only. I'm going to say, can I come to your bedroom? See? To have a look. You see? And if your bed is not made, your blanket is still not folded, your socks, dirty socks are thrown everywhere, eh? The cups and the breakfast plates and cutlery is still in your bedroom, hey, now what does it say about you? And when nobody is watching, see how you dig your nose. And you dig your nose thinking that nobody is watching, but you dig so much that one day, you know, you do it in public, and no wonder people find you so off-putting. And you have long, dirty nails. Look at your nails now. Look, dirty. Yeah. So all this will affect your relationship with others. Instead of bad habits, we should be cultivating good habits. Now we know that sleeping patterns differ from one to another, but many young people sleep at unreasonable hours, wake up at unreasonable hours. Not because they want to do more work, not because they are disciplined, not because they have good ideals, but simply because they are lazy, and laziness is such that their life becomes so indisciplined. Then what about being punctual at meetings? If you're always late at meetings, see, I can only draw the conclusion that at home you're an indisciplined person. So even adults today and church members, please listen carefully. When you are late once or late twice, I want to be very sympathetic because we are often held up by various reasons. But if you are habitually late, you're always late. You always arrive 15 minutes, 20 minutes, half an hour even after the meeting has started. You are the loser in the end, and you disturb others, that's another, and it is a reflection of your character. And I have to say that from young, you were already like that. Or even now, at home, you are like that. See? Then how about being polite? And learning proper social manners. You cannot say, no, that's my business. I don't care. If you have that sort of attitude, then very soon you will see that you have difficulties in your interaction with others. And what more, in courtship. Okay? When you meet older people, when you have to interact with them, at the very least, you must call them Mr. something or Mrs. something. You don't call them by the first name, or you don't say, hey. No. When your parents' friends come, see, you don't just quickly sneak away into your bedroom, shut your door, but at least smile and greet them. And say, hello, you know, uncle, auntie, and say something, see. And if it's appropriate to sit down for a while, instead of just putting on a sour face and quickly sneak away into your bedroom. Yeah. Learning to look people in the eyes as you talk to them. And all this begins with your relationship with your parents and your brothers and sisters. If you are rude, as reflected in the way you talk when you were on the phone with your brother or sister the other day. Okay? We will know that all your nice outward character in church or in public is put on
See, if you can snap at your mother, you can snap at your brother, see, you can be rude to them in at home. Sooner or later, this will reveal itself as you get closer to other people. No wonder you have difficulties in your relationship. No wonder you have difficulty in courtship. Okay. Bad habits and behavior. Then, fourthly, ignorance or misunderstanding on married life. You need to find out more. You need to talk to godly couples. Read good books about marriage. Read good books about parenting. Some people say, I hate children. See? How are you going to appear attractive to the one you're courting if you say, I hate children? Most people don't hate children. They married and they expect to have children. And the moment you are the type who hates children, you are already off-putting. And then not knowing the rules as husband or wife and as a parent. You see, all this must be read up. All this must be learned from godly couples. All this you can talk to them about. Okay? Understand that there are differences between men and women. Although we don't want to emphasize the differences to such an extent that we think we are different creatures. We are actually the human race. We are made male and female. We descended from Adam and Eve. So there are differences nevertheless, although we are not different creatures. The differences are only in degree, not in kind. Okay? So let us look at the chart, the first chart, to see some differences. See, males and females. Remember, this is generally speaking. It's not absolute. And furthermore, always bear in mind that it's only in degree. The differences are in degree, not in kind. Okay? So males tend to be analytical and rational. Females tend to be emotional and intuitive. Males tend to express facts. Females tend to express emotions. Males tend to be sexually excited by sight alone, which is exploited by the advertising world. You know? They put naked women and things like that. Women, they can't understand, but the advertising world is cashing in on this. See, because they know that men are excited by sight alone. Then women are excited sexually by more than sight. Sight is there, but the words also, gesture, surroundings, the atmosphere. Males tend to be careless about details. Females tend to be observant about details. Males tend to be like earthquakes, having emotions that are earthquake-like. They quickly erupt and quickly subside. Whereas women's emotions are like volcanoes. They steam a long while before erupting. Then after erupting, on and off, they still burst forth. Okay? Males tend to be more career-oriented. Females tend to be more family-oriented. Males tend to be on more ego trips. Females more prone to jealousy. Okay? So remember, all these are not absolute. I keep emphasizing. If you discover some women are very analytical and rational, for example, okay, don't be surprised. But this is just generally speaking. Now when you understand this, and understand about parenting, understand about husband's role or boy's role, see, you clear all misunderstandings, learn things, and you correctly, you come to see that it helps you so much. Otherwise, in your relationship, in your courtship, and later in your marriage, you're going to be so frustrated. Why does he behave like this? See, oh, he doesn't understand me. Okay. Now, we want to understand. Now, casual friendship must be continued while you sort out yourself. We say casual in the sense that there is no intention yet of finding a potential life partner. We're not saying that friendship is not important. It's so important, but we have no intention yet of finding a life partner. A friendship is a gift from God. It can be a very wonderful thing. It must be treasured. The Bible has much to say about this. You might want to note down a few passages to look through after this. Proverbs chapter 12, verse 26. Chapter 18, verse 24. And chapter 27, verse 6 and verse 17. The book of Proverbs has a lot to say about relationship and especially friends. So can I repeat? Proverbs 12, 26, 18, 24, 27, verse 6 and verse 17. Now much pain comes from the abuse of this blessing of friendship. Psalm 55 tells us of how David was pained in his heart when he was betrayed by one, his equal, one whom he treated as his close companion. And many of us, as we go on in life, can identify with that feeling. We have such ideals. See, in the younger days, you might think that some friends are like your three musketeers, San Jian Ke, you know, oh, you are like, Jie Bai, Xiong Di, you are so close to one another. See, but friends fail you. And even in the church, you are hurt badly. And I tell you, the hurt can be very, very painful. And even when it's healed, the scars are always there. See? You're still green. If you are too idealistic and you haven't faced pain from betrayed friendship, friends will fail you. And you fail others as well. Remember that you fail others, whether intentionally or unintentionally, or out of your sincerity, but inability. You see? Your fallibility, see? Therefore, friendship must be cultivated and guarded. Proverbs 16, verse 28, 17. Especially guard your friendship from whisperers. They whisper things and slander and they insinuate, especially insinuation. If you listen to all such, your friendship with good friends becomes strained. Be very careful. Always filter out what others say about your friends or about yourself. Then the third step is deciding when to begin. Early courtship has its problems, such as immaturity in handling family life, and the need to wait too long. See, if you have early courtship, you have to wait too long before you get married. All these constitute problems. And if you choose to wait before you begin courtship, then remember 2 Timothy chapter 22 and 1 Corinthians chapter 7 verse 24. We have no time to expound on these passages. But very briefly, in 2 Timothy 2, verse 22, so 2, okay? There is a negative aspect of fleeing from sin, from temptation, from dangers, and pursuing what is right, what is good, pursuing righteousness in the company of God's people. Then in 1 Corinthians 7, verse 24, the teaching of the whole of 1 Corinthians 7 between not getting married and being married, living a pure life and burning in passion. Learned about this, beware of all this. And what if you choose to be single? Very few people should choose to be single. Circumstances may cause you to become single, that is understandable. But don't choose to be single. If you choose to be single, then make sure that it is not a hasty decision and it is not because of disappointment in some other relationships. And make sure that you don't swear to God that you never get married in such a way that you are guilty-stricken when one day you fall in love. See? When you make up your mind to be single, from all factors, you weigh up rationally, but always allow for the possibility that things might change and you might one day want to get married. Okay? So Matthew chapter 19, verse 11 to 12 is relevant. And if you choose to marry, make sure that it is not to exploit, not to escape, not to explore. So three E's: exploit, escape, explore. Again, there is no time to elaborate on this. Remember that these were a series of seven talks which I'm clamping together into four. Exploitation. Sometimes people exploit, and even in Christian circles, sadly, that happens. In the old days, in politics, for example, you want to climb up the political ladder, you go and get married to the next one who is going to be the prime minister. That happens. You want to make peace with another country, send your daughter to be married to the other person. You want the person's riches, you know, get married to that person. So that's exploitation. To escape from difficulties, from trials, from frustration. To explore, that's not good. You are just wanting to explore, to find out more, what sexual life is like, what that woman is like, and so on. It's not good. What that man is like. So that covers briefly the first section, decision-making process. It is time that you examine yourself and see whether you are ready to be in courtship. If you are not ready for marriage and therefore courtship, continue improving yourself and your relationship with others. This decision-making process goes on, but you continue in your friendship, continue in improving yourself. If you are ready for marriage, you move on to the next stage, which we shall look at later, God willing. So with that, we come to the end of this first talk. Let us pray. Our Father, we thank you for your love to us. Thank you for your word, and we pray, God, that you may help us to absorb what you have taught us, and help us, O God, that we may be able to live lives that are truly pleasing in your sight. Deal graciously with us all. Be with us for the rest of the day, for we ask all this in Jesus Christ's name. Amen.